From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
When we pray and we say at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen, we're not just tacking a nice little phrase on our prayers, a nice way to end a prayer. We are acknowledging that we only come to God through the accomplished work of Christ. Here is the idea of 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That we cannot come to the Father in any way except through the mediation of Christ, through His work.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, The Power of the Gospel, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, we see the power of the gospel manifested on the day of Pentecost, as 3,000 souls were converted at the preaching of Peter. We see the gospel's power demonstrated in the explosive growth of the early New Testament church, and in the great spiritual revivals of the Protestant Reformation in Europe, and the first great awakening in our country. And today we see the power of the gospel at work as multitudes of people throughout the world, from all cultures, nations, and walks of life, respond in faith to its message of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Bible text for today's message is from Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Power of the Gospel, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We are continuing our sermon series on the book of Romans this morning. We have looked at three sermons on the first seven verses of Romans 1 and really could preach more on those texts, but trying to hit the main ideas of them. This morning we're going to look at the rest of this introductory section in verses 8 through 17, with a particular focus on verses 16 and 17. Where Paul really sets the theme of the book that he's going to develop throughout the book of Romans. And let's begin in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel with His Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have providentially controlled the proclamation of the gospel down through the history of your church, that you have brought it into regions and areas and to people groups in your timing, in your plan. We also thank you that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. that in it a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther in 1517 nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle Church door. That was not an act of defiance, nailing it on the door. Issues for debate were often nailed on the church door, somewhat as a public bulletin board, particularly for theological issues. However, the hammer blows that sounded that day are still reverberating throughout the world. Luther invited the Wittenberg University students and the faculty to a public debate regarding the university's position on the sale of letters of indulgence. Now, simply stated, an indulgence was a way in which a person could purchase merit before God. The idea being that one could ultimately gain enough merit before God to enter heaven. If he didn't have enough good works himself, he could purchase extra merit that was stored up in what was called the treasury of merit. And that extra merit came from the good works of people who were said to have done more good works than were needed to go to heaven. Certainly nothing scriptural in that whatsoever, but that was a medieval tradition that had emerged. Luther's invitation to debate was followed by 95 points in which Luther challenged the practice of selling indulgences and set forth the New Testament message that salvation only comes through faith in Christ. Now, Luther's timing was very strategic because he posted this challenge on October 31st. Well, November 1st was All Saints' Day, and the Castle Church at Wittenberg was a special church. It was a relic church. It was a place where they housed all these various relics concerning the life of Jesus and different saints, and people were said to have gotten special credit for viewing those relics and saying certain prayers. They could, for a price, go in and see the relics and get extra days of indulgence. In fact, at the listing of the inventory of it contains things like splinters from the cross of Christ, 3 strands of hair from the Virgin Mary, 2 pieces of the cloth, the swaddling cloth Jesus was wrapped in, and it goes on and on and on. Years later, Luther made the statement, if you put all the little pieces of the cross together, you would have the Black Forest. But they had 18,000 of these relics in this castle church, and they had figured out that if you looked at all of them and paid the right price, you would get 1,902,202 days out of purgatory. So it was figured out very exactly. Well, on November 1st, 1517, as pilgrims from all over Europe, far and near, came to the castle church, they were confronted with a document which was very quickly taken down and translated into the various vernacular languages, challenging the fundamental purpose of their pilgrimage. Luther argued that forgiveness is free through faith in Christ, and that viewing religious relics or buying indulgences had nothing to do with salvation, in fact hindered it because it directed people's trust apart from Christ. Within 1 month, all of Europe knew of the thesis content, and there was intense interest in the outcome of that debate. Now, historically, this event touched off the Reformation and the gospel being proclaimed throughout Europe in one of the greatest revivals in the history of the church. Paul, after giving some introductory statements concerning the providence of the gospel, mentions in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And that was the key verse that Luther saw that convinced him of justification by faith alone. So this morning we're going to first look at some important points in the opening greeting and then consider Paul's introduction to justification by faith alone in verses 16 and 17. First of all, we see that the proclamation of the gospel is under God's providential control. Paul mentions in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And then he says in verse 13, and I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul had not yet traveled to Rome, and yet there was a church established there. Through God's providence, the gospel had reached a group of people in Rome. We don't know exactly how the gospel came to these people. We know there was a great deal of travel in the Roman Empire, which could have brought the message of the gospel to the capital city in the empire. There is an interesting reference in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that speaks about people coming from various regions on the day of Pentecost. And it mentions some of the regions from which they came in verse 10, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. It may have been that some of that 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost, some were from this group from Rome and had taken the gospel back. We don't know for sure, but that's certainly one possibility. However, the gospel we know came to that city, a church had been established, the Holy Spirit had empowered the message of the gospel and brought a people, group of Jews and Gentiles to salvation. And this was a point of encouragement for the early Christians. Notice in verse 8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ through you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. All through the Mediterranean world, the knowledge was there that there is a church in Rome. There are believers in the capital city of the empire. Francis Schaeffer made the comment. He said, it must have been a great encouragement as word came back that in Rome, the capital of the world at that time, there was a faithful church of Jews and Gentiles. Now, I want to point out that there is a very important phrase in verse 8 that I don't want us to skip over. When Paul prays, he said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, and speaks about their faith being proclaimed. Notice that he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge comments on this phrase that this form of expression supposes the mediation of Christ, by whom alone we have access to the Father, and through whose sake alone either our prayers or our praises are accepted. Here is the idea of 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That we cannot come to the Father in any way except through the mediation of Christ, through His work. When we pray and we say at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, Amen, we're not just tacking a nice little phrase on our prayers, a nice way to end a prayer. We are acknowledging that we only come to God through the accomplished work of Christ. R.C. Sproul wrote this. He said, a few years ago, a prominent Baptist preacher got into trouble when he commented that God does not hear the prayers of Jewish and Muslim people. His remark provoked an outrage. He said, I would never say that God does not hear the prayers of Jewish and Muslim people. He hears them, and that is to their great disadvantage. The Scriptures make it clear that unless we pray through the one mediator, that God abhors prayers of unbelief. In a sense, the prayers are insulting to God. It presumes to come into the Holy of the Holies apart from the proper sacrifice and mediator. So that is why God used such strong language when He said through the promise Amos, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not say through your sacred assemblies, in Amos 5:21. God is not happy with worship that is not sincere and according to His requirements. When empty ritual is offered, God will not accept it. That's a teaching of the prophets. When we presume to come into God's presence apart from the one way He has prescribed through Christ's perfect work, we are presuming in our sin, in our lack of perfection, in our lack of holiness, to step into the presence of the Holy God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, a central message of the New Testament is that there is no possibility of prayer or of entry into the presence of God except in and through and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul, very naturally, as he makes this statement of prayer, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, touches on this point. The main point I want to emphasize in this last of this introductory section we're looking at, however, is that we see God's providence in the gospel initially coming to Rome. Paul acknowledged Knowledge is that God's providence orders and controls His missionary activities. In verses 9 and following, he said, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of my Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So I request and pray that I could come to you in Rome. In verse 13, he mentions that I've often planned to come to you, and I've been prevented thus far. Paul expresses an understanding that it is by God's will that he will be able to come to them, and in fact, go anywhere he goes in his missionary journeys. The Latin phrase, Deo volente, God willing, is not an empty phrase to Paul. Earlier in Paul's missionary work, we see God's providence in directing his steps and really controlling the direction that the gospel initially goes under Paul's ministry. Keep your finger in Romans 1 and look back in the book of Acts to chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 through 10, "And as they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia," notice the Holy Spirit didn't give them permission to speak the word in a certain region. "And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Also in Acts chapter 18, in verse 21, this is when he is leading a group. And he says, "And taking leave of them," Paul is speaking, "saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus." Paul regularly acknowledges that in his life and in his mission, he is under the sovereignty of God. And of course, God supernaturally directed the way the gospel was going forth initially in Paul's missionary journeys. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 15, near the end of the book, in verses 31 and 32, "Ask them to pray with him that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service to Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." A very similar idea of the direction of God in his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul says, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power," speaking of those who had opposed him in Corinth. Over and over in Paul's epistles, there will be this phraseology of acknowledging that his direction, his missionary journey, the places he is going are under God's sovereign control. Whether in our lives, where it is the direction of our lives and activities or other issues we face, we have to acknowledge that God's providence orders our lives. And even when we don't understand a particular direction or something that we experience that is difficult, we are called upon to trust God's wisdom and God's plan. One commentator said it this way: we are called upon to trust His character even when we can't trace His plan. And finally, in this introductory section, we see Paul's desire to be with them and encourage them. In verses 10 through 12 in Romans 1, it says, "Always in my prayers making request, that perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." And similar in verses 14 and 15, he says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." When Paul speaks about in verse 11, imparting some spiritual gift to them, he is probably not thinking about the supernatural gifts we see in 1 Corinthians 12, that type of thing. He's probably thinking more in terms of the general encouragement and strengthening of their faith, because he does go on in verse 12 to speak about a mutual encouragement that they had together. The indefinite character of Paul's expression points toward a gift of grace and more generic encouragement. And then Paul mentions that they will both be encouraged together. And Paul emphasizes in verses 13 through 15 that he wants to make the gospel known to all the Gentiles, that he has a calling, an obligation to do that. And it indicates Paul's desire to preach the gospel to all nations and all classes, wise, the foolish, the Greeks, the barbarians, he mentions Jews and Gentiles, and we know his pattern of preaching to the Jews in the synagogues and then going to the Gentiles, his missionary journeys. John Murray notes that the purpose of these classifications, Greeks, barbarians, wise, foolish, is simply that the gospel is for all without distinction of nationality or cultural development, and that Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles is under divine obligation to preach the gospel to every one of these people groups. We also see Paul mentioning this mutual encouragement he receives. As believers, we are encouraged by each other's faith. And I certainly see that when I travel to Ukraine. The students there are so hungry for teaching and learning. They hang on every word 8 hours a day, spoken through translation. And I've always been amazed. That's not the easiest way to listen to something, where you hear something in a language you don't understand, then it's translated, and then we go paragraph by paragraph, back and forth. And one day I was running a little bit pressed for time in this last teaching session a couple weeks ago, and I said, well, I've made arrangements to teach an extra hour today to try to get a little bit more taught. I had that one day I was sick and missed that day. Well, that's 8 hours of teaching time. And so one of the students, they've been sitting there all day, and one of the students in the back goes, yeah, like this. And, they just listened to 7+ hours of lecture time. And he was so excited to hear something more of the Word of God. And I have to say, I find that very encouraging myself. Something that you don't experience very often as a pastor or teacher, to see people that enthused that after 7 hours of listening to something back and forth in translation, they're so excited to learn. And at the end of the session, some of the students came up with their Bibles, wanting me to sign their Bibles. And I've had that happen before. And, you write a little note in English and they get one of the translators to tell them what you said. But I'd noticed other professors that had been there teaching had signed them, and they keep a little memorial or memory of that. And it's so precious to them to hear the Word of God taught. Now, it may be in a small way, I'm identifying with Paul when he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and ours. Well, this brings us the idea that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I want to preach it to you under God's will, under God's providence, in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul gives the reason for his determination to preach the gospel to all types of people. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul expresses this in a negative manner. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Remember the contempt that the philosophical and secular world of that time had for the gospel. Essentially almost the same as the secular and philosophical world in which we live today. And there is a progression of thought in this section. First, Paul says that he is ready to preach the gospel at Rome, and he's not ashamed of the gospel. Then he tells why he's not ashamed of the gospel. because it is the power of God for salvation. And finally, Paul states why it's the power of God for salvation, because the righteousness of God is revealed in it.
The Apostle Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And we see its power at work throughout history and across the globe as millions have responded in repentance and faith. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, "The Power of the Gospel." Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. Again, that's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled "The Power of the Gospel." Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.